Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick up our study in verse 41. Verse 41 says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." I love that. They could tell the wisdom of the Lord. Now, last week, we saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders in Israel back in the day, 2,000 years ago. They were trying to trap Jesus in his words. And they come to him with three questions. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You know, I get asked that even today. Should I pay taxes, Rick? Verse 28, the second question. Remember, Jesus talked about, they had mentioned that there were seven brothers. And the first brother got married. And he died. And so his wife went to the second brother to raise up seed. Well, all seven of them died. And they asked in verse 28, "Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." And then the third question was verse 36. They came to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were having issues with these matters. But I want you to understand that Jesus answered all their questions. You know, it surprises me, but it doesn't. Because here, they're the religious leaders. Their religion was Judaism, the Old Testament. You would think, being religious leaders, they would know the word, right? But then again, today, nothing's changed. I hear pastors on TV, I hear evangelists, they'll take a certain text and they just totally twist it from what it means. Now, unless you're in the word and you're in a church that teaches the word like this, you wouldn't know, and you'd take it as doctrine. You'd take it as being accurate. Well, Jesus said, yes, it is right to pay taxes, but it's also right to pay God what we owe him. Secondly, he said, yes, there is a resurrection, but it will transcend the physical relationships we now know. You see, once the rapture of the church happens, once these bodies are transformed and we're given our glorified body for all eternity, a body that will be suited for the environment in heaven for all eternity, there will be no more marriage. There will be no more given in marriage, which speaks of what? Divorce. And Jesus had said in the Gospels, we will become like the angels in heaven. The third one, which is the greatest commandment in the law, Jesus said it's summarized in these words. Number one, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here we come to verse 41. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask the question. So he asks the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they thought, well, that's easy. He's the son of David. He's come down through the lineage of King David from the tribe of Judah. Of course, that was the right answer. Many Old Testament scriptures taught that one of David's natural descendants would reign on his throne forever. Remember when God spoke to King David during the Old Testament? He said, look, Dave, here's the deal. There is somebody that's going to come down from your descendants that will reign on your throne forever. It blew David away, man. It blew him away. He came and he went and he sat in the sanctuary of the Lord and he was in awe. He was humbled. He goes, God, I can't believe someone from my seed, my descendants, is going to reign on this throne forever. And it just, man, I mean, he was just humbled over it. But then Jesus continued. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he then his son? I mean, you know, by now the Pharisees should have been able to deal with this. But I love it. I mean, you talk about tweaking some brain cells. They're probably thinking, how does this work? Jesus' words turned a simple, easy question that they should have known into a profound, searching question. And you know what? I mean, think about it. No father calls his son his Lord, right? Sons, we know, are submissive to their fathers. So if David called his natural physical descendant, the Messiah, his Lord, it was only because the one that was going to come through David's seed would be greater than David. He'd be greater than David. The only way that could happen was if the Messiah were more than just a man. He would have to be a divine Messiah. In other words, he would have to be God. He would have to be God. Well, this didn't play too well with the Pharisees' expectation of who the Messiah should be or what he should do. So as we read there, they couldn't say anything. When Jesus asked the Pharisees this question, he was referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. It says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You know what Jesus is doing here? Jesus was establishing a pattern for interpreting the Old Testament, which, by the way, his disciples had picked up on. They understood this. The disciples loved to quote this psalm. In fact, as you read the New Testament, they used it so much that it became the psalm most quoted in the New Testament. And actually, verse 1 became the verse they mostly quoted. Psalm 110, verse 1 is cited directly or alluded to indirectly at least 27 times in the New Testament. At least 27 times. So here's the question. Why was Psalm 110 so important to the New Testament writers and the church? I'll tell you why. Because Psalm 110 is the greatest and clearest of all the Messianic psalms. Messianic psalms like Psalms 2, Psalms 22, Psalms 45, Psalm 72, and Psalm 10, and probably a few more. But most of these psalms only have messianic elements. And other parts of them are about the earthly king who was reigning at that time. Psalm 110 is speaking about a divine king. A divine king. A king who has been placed at the right hand of God in heaven. And who is presently involved in extending his spiritual rule throughout the entire world. The church dispensation, the last 2,000 years. The church began and was founded in Acts chapter 2. We're still writing the book of Acts. It's getting ready to end. 2,000 years of church dispensation is almost over. How do we know that? Matthew 24. Other scriptures in the Old Testament, Revelation, speaks about the Jews being scattered and after 2,000 years coming back into their homeland, that being the number one prophecy that would put us in the generation that would witness the return of Jesus Christ. That happened May 14th, 1948. The Jewish people went to the United Nations in New York and declared their sovereignty as a nation. number one prophecy from that moment on put us in the generation that will witness the return of Jesus. It's amazing, man. The second major prophecy, since King Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews out of their homeland, the Jewish people have, Jerusalem has been under Gentile control until when? Remember the Six-Day War in June 1967 when the Jews took back Jerusalem? Two major prophecies that put us right here in the generation that is going to witness. I believe most of us, at least many of us, are going to be alive when that trumpet sounds, man. I believe we're that close. The worse and the darker the world looks, like countries are going to blow each other up. Jesus said it'd be like that. He said there'd be distress in nations. We're going to see this in 2 weeks because we're going to get to Matthew 24. There'd be distress in nations with no way out. Isn't that what we're witnessing? That's why the Bible says when you begin to see these things, look up for your redemption draws near. I mean, we're not stuck up, but we should be walking around like this. Looking up. Is it today, Lord? Could it be before the service is over? You bet it could. You bet it could. Psalm 110 also teaches that this divine messianic person is to be a priest, performing priestly functions, and that he's also going to be a judge who at the end of time, we know that in Revelation chapter 20, will bring a final judgment on the nations and the peoples of the world. A guy named Edward Reynolds, he lived from 1599 to 1676, and he was one of the great expositors of Psalm 110. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "This psalm is one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and office of Christ in the whole Old Testament. There are few, if any, of the articles that creed, which we all generally profess, which are not plainly expressed or by most evident implication couched in this little model." This guy believed the psalm taught the doctrines of the divine Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three personalities in one God. We're going to really get into that Wednesday because we're going to study about the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is God, the third person of the Trinity, and we're going to get into his distinction from the Father and the Son, what makes them all three separate but one. Talk about mind-blowing. You know, three personalities in one God. He talked about the incarnation, the virgin birth. He talked about the sufferings, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, the intercession of Jesus Christ, the communion of saints, the last judgment, the remission of sins through the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And he talked about eternal life, all there in Psalm 110. Some of you know Charles Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher of the 19th century. He taught that Psalm 110 is exclusively about Jesus Christ. He wrote this: "David is not the subject of it, even in the smallest degree." Okay, so then what about this first verse that Jesus put before the Pharisees? I mean, it's very interesting. It's important. Because in the Hebrew, if you go back to the original Hebrew that was written in the Old Testament, the Hebrew into our English, or if you go to the New Testament, which was originally in the Greek or Aramaic, and the translation to our English, you'll find in the Hebrew, which, by the way, these religious leaders knew well, man. They knew it. The first word of the verse is Jehovah or Yahweh, and it's rendered Lord. In our English translation of Psalm 110, the word Lord, you can see in your Bible, is printed in large letters, capital letters, L-O-R-D. It indicates that it's referring to the God of Israel, not Jesus, the God of Israel, God the Father. The second word for Lord is Adonai. It's referring to a person that's greater than the speaker. So here's a case. I mean, think about this. Now I understand the more I study and learn about King David, even though he committed adultery, even though he committed murder, even though he did a lot of sinful things, because he's a sinner like you and I understand how the Bible can say he had a heart after God's own heart, because he got a grip on holy spiritual things, man. David, citing a word of God where God tells another person. Here's David citing this. God telling another person who is greater than David to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. I mean, this person can only be a divine Messiah. This person you and I know is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. But it depends on two assumptions. The first is the psalm was written by David. Or it could be taken that someone else flattered David by calling him Lord, suggesting that he was to rule by God's special blessing. The second assumption is that David wrote by inspiration, so that what he said about this divine person was true and was an actual prophecy of Jesus Christ, who would come through his lineage, through the tribe of Judah, the priestly tribe. Not the Levitical tribe, the priests, the Old Testament, but Judah. Jesus made both these assumptions when he spoke of David speaking in the Spirit. I love it, man. I mean, it's amazing. Many commentators, including some so-called evangelists, believe Psalm 110 was written by another human writer. They see it as flattery of a human king with messianic ideas. And they explain Jesus' words as a concession to the opinions of his age regarding David's authorship of the psalm. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that's in error. And it misses the point of the psalm. Those who deny the psalm is David, is by David, say that my Lord refers to a king. That the psalm must therefore address either to David or to one of the kings that followed him, one of David's sons. The problem is none of these arguments hold up. And in any case, right here in Matthew, guys, we just read it. Jesus sets his seal on the authorship of Psalm 110 being that of David. If Jesus said it, for me, it's a done deal, right? It's a done deal. He even added that David was speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote it. You see, people come to me all the time. They said, Rick, come on, man. The Bible is written by man. It's written by man. Yes, it was written by men, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here we have Jesus proclaiming that right here about David in the Old Testament. One commentator said, nowhere in the psalm does so much hang on the familiar title, a Psalm of David. And when you're reading the Psalms, you see that a lot because David wrote it. As it does here, he says, nor is the authorship of any other psalm quite so emphatically endorsed in any other parts of Scripture. To amputate this opening phrase, or to allow it no reference to the authorship of the psalm, is to be at odds with the New Testament, which finds King David's acknowledgement of his Lord highly significant. For while other psalms share with this one the exalted language which points beyond the reigning king to the Messiah, here alone the king himself, David, does homage to this personage, thereby setting two important questions. Number one, whether the perfect king was someone to come or simply the present ruler idealized. Secondly, whether the one to come would be merely man at his best or more than this. Well, let me settle this for you this morning, once and for all. Jesus gave full weight to David's authorship and David's words, stressing the expression, David himself. It's right here in our word. You can't come against it. And by the comment that he was speaking in the Holy Spirit. and by insisting that his terms present a challenge to accepted ideas of the Messiah, and they had to be taken seriously. Peter preached on this text on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 38. And you know what? His conclusion is as valid today as it was back then. Or when David penned these words 1,000 years before Peter. Acts 2, verses 36, 38 says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Man, we're guilty of this. What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 110, verse 1 also speaks of the Messiah's position at the right hand of God in heaven and of his lordship over all things in heaven and on the earth. Now, you know what I love about this? The Bible says Jesus is our high priest. Now, if you're thinking in your mind, okay, Rick, what's the deal? Jesus was crucified, he died, he rose on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father God. Why is he seated there? I mean, if we accepted him as Lord and Savior, we know we're going to heaven. We know our sins have been forgiven. We know our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that. So why is Jesus here? I'll tell you why he's there. Because you and I are still sinners. You're calling me a sinner. I'm going to another Calvary. What time is it? We're sinners. But as Christians, we're sinners saved by grace. So here's the deal. Jesus is sitting here making intercession so that when you do something, what you say, an action you might do. You know, if I was to ask you this, don't raise your hand. But if I was to ask you this morning, how many of you cut someone off trying to get here fast to church? You might be surprised. We sin all the time, man. And when we sin and fall short and we pray and we say, "Lord, Father, help us. Help me. I don't want to say that. I don't want to do that anymore. Help me, Father, in Jesus' name." At that point, Jesus says, "Father, he or she is one of ours. I paid their price and they've accepted that free gift of my blood being shed for them on the cross. I wrote their name in my book of life. They're going to be with us soon." That's his priestly job. For the last 2,000 years, he's been doing it. I got this hunch. I can't give it to you in scripture, but I got this hunch that he's sitting there making intercession for us, and that he keeps looking up at the Father who's on the throne. And he keeps looking, and he's waiting for the Father to say, "Son, go get your church. Go get your bride. Gabriel, blow the trumpet." Okay, I never played trumpet, but you know, you get the gist, right? Man, boom, meet us in the clouds of the air. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if that happened right now? There'd be false teeth, wigs, nets from operations, wiring. There'd be all kinds of stuff, clothes, laying here in these seats. Can you imagine that? Someone would have a field day. All kinds of possessions, watches, everything. It's going to happen, man. David recognized who this descendant was going to be. What I love about this is Jesus didn't elaborate on this part of the verse, because his first question was enough to blow his enemies right out of the water, man. He blew these guys right out. Verse 1 is a direct and specific word from God. Think about this. What David said 1,000 years earlier, what he said was straight from the mouth of God. I mean, Jesus says this. Look, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It was clearly speaking of the Messiah, and that he'd be reigning over all things from heaven, and that he'd be making intercession for you and me as believers. In the Apostles' Creed, many Christians recite together each week this: He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Every week, they recite that. Now, what does it mean to sit at God's right hand? Well, in the old times, to sit at a person's right hand was to occupy a place of honor. That's why usually when we go out somewhere or whatever we do, I always have my wife sit on my right hand, because it's a place of honor. As I honor her, not literally on my hand. She sits on my right side, okay? Come on, you guys, what are you thinking? Okay, maybe I was thinking that. But you see, to sit at a king's right hand was more than honor. It was to share in his rule. It signified participation in royal dignity and power. It's like a son ruling with his father. This is what Jesus has done since his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Paul wrote about this when he wrote to the church in Philippi. He said in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." Who? Jesus. "And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth." Talking about Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, a place in the center of the earth where you go when you're a non-believer or you don't want anything to do with God. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you and I accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, morning, day, night, whenever it was, we made the decision to bow now. Well, you know what? At the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, when all those who died since Adam and Eve, our great-grandma and grandpa, we're all related here in that sense. Those who died without God are going to stand before Jesus sitting on that throne. God has been on that throne since creation. He'll be on it until in Revelation, when the seven seals are to be opened up, the only one found worthy to open them was who? The Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ. God the Father took that seal, gave it to his Son, and got up, and Jesus sat and will be seated during that whole seven-year tribulation, man. And you know what's amazing about this? He's going to be sitting on that throne in Revelation chapter 20. I don't believe that those who died without him are going to stand there and he's going to say, "Why'd you rip that old lady off for that chump change? You know, why'd you hit that liquor store? What'd you do this for?" You know, I believe he's going to say, and this is from me, it's food for thought. I believe he's going to say, "What did you do with the free gift that was given for you? The gift I gave for you when I died on the cross for all your sins from the minute you were born and that doctor slapped you because you're a sinner to the moment you breathed your last and died. Did you ever receive me as your Lord and Savior? Did you ever ask the Father for your sins to be forgiven?" And I believe that's what he's going to say. You see, everyone that goes in the rapture of the church, all of us believers, none of us will be condemned to hell. But everyone that's going to be led out of the center of the earth and stand at that white throne judgment, none of them will go to heaven. They're all going to be condemned to hell. Not one of them is going to be saved. That's why we have to make our decision now. It's eternity that's in mind. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, just like many of us are today, he was despised, he was rejected, he was harassed, he was hated. And finally, unjustly arrested. He was tried and he was cruelly executed on a cross. Probably the worst instrument of execution that man could ever come up with, crucifixion. Terrible, man. It was terrible pain. But God reversed all that. God raised Jesus from the dead. He received him into heaven. And you know what? Sit at my right hand until I, God the Father, make you, Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, your enemies, your footstool. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is at God's right hand. He's ruling over all things in heaven and on earth, and it's exactly what God had purposed. You see, when Adam and Eve, when the serpent deceived her and she partook of that fruit, whatever it was, apple, banana, I don't know what it was, maybe a radish, I love radishes, whatever it was, she partook of it, her eyes were open to discern the knowledge between good and evil, and she gave to her husband, Adam, baby, come here, I got something for you. You know, some believe that Adam actually partook of the fruit because he saw his wife, whom he loved, had sinned and fallen into sin, and he wanted to be with her because he loved her that much. I don't know. Speculation. But do you think when Eve partook of that fruit and they both sinned and fell in the garden, do you think God went, Adam, would you, Eve, what'd you do? Do you think he did that? You think it caught God off guard? God already knew. That's why in Genesis 3:15, he said he was going to raise up one that would bruise Satan's head. He knew what he was going to do already, man. I mean, he already knew. Well, Rick, if he already knows if I'm going to heaven or hell, then I might as well just go party, right? You see, God knows the beginning to the end. He knows already your decisions from the time you're born to the day you breathe your last. And what he knows at the end is through the decisions that you've made. Now, you can say, well, Rick, am I going to go to heaven? I could say, well, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And you go, no. If he came right now, then you'll go to hell. But if you say, yes, I gave my life to him, man, then I'd say, for sure, you're going to heaven. You see, we make those decisions. God's not going to break your arm to make that. Well, let me rephrase. He might break your arm to keep you from hell so that you can go to heaven. Because he loves you, man. He sent his only son. I mean, that'd be like me sending one of my three daughters to die in your place. That'd be hard. I couldn't do that. I love my kids. God so loved the world, he sent his own son, man. How can I refuse a gift like that and go to heaven? You see, most people have an image of Jesus as a little baby in a manger. Others have him hanging on a cross. Let me tell you this morning, he's no longer a baby in a manger. He is not hanging on a cross. Man, when I got saved and was going to Calvary Chapel, West Covina, Pastor Raul Reese, you know, I went in there and the first thing I did, I bought me a cross. Bought me a cross, you know, with Jesus on it. And one day I went up for prayer and Raul goes, hey, man, how come you still got Jesus on the cross, man? He rose from the dead, man. What's the matter with you? I go, you're right. So I took it off and I went and bought a cross with him not hanging on it, and I gave mine to one of my kids. They didn't know any better anyway, so. That's bad. I was a new Christian, all right? Jesus came once to die, and after that, to ascend to heaven, to share in the fullness of God's power and his glory. Remember Stephen, the first martyr, at least as far as we know the scripture says, the first martyr? He had his vision of the exalted Christ in Acts chapter 7. What's amazing to me is a guy named Saul. They all looked to Saul, who was a rabbi. And they looked to him and said, should we stone him? And Saul went like this, stone him. Saul, we know, got saved on the road to Damascus and became the Apostle Paul that wrote 14 to 17 books in the New Testament. I'm sure to the day Paul was beheaded there, 3 weeks after he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm sure to that very moment he remembered that he had a brother in Christ killed. He drugged Christians away. He had them thrown in prison. God in his grace and mercy used him. When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and he said, look, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God to receive him into heaven. You know, let me give you some food for thought. I can't back this by scripture other than this verse, but I truly believe, because God loves us so much, that when we die on this side of heaven, I truly believe when we open our eyes, Jesus is standing and we see his face and we see his nail prints in his hands and he's standing waiting to give us a hug. I truly believe that, man, because he loves us. We'll see when we get there. And unless the rapture happens, then you won't have to worry about it. We'll meet him in the clouds of the air. When John had his vision of Jesus on the island of Patmos, when Jesus gave him the book of unveiling, the book of the Revelation, he was so overcome by Jesus' heavenly glory. He saw Jesus. Read chapter 1. See what Jesus looks like now. That John fell at his feet as though dead. I love how Walter Chantry put it. He said, anyone who has caught a glimpse of the heavenly splendor and sovereign might of Christ would do well to imitate the saints of ages past. It's only appropriate to worship him with deep reverence. You may pour out great love in recognition of your personal relationship with him. He is your Lord. You are his and he is yours. However, you are not pals. He is Lord and Master. You are servant and disciple. He is infinitely above you in the scale of being. His throne holds sway over you for your present life and for assisting your eternal reward. A king is to be honored, confessed, obeyed, and worshiped. I love that, man. I love that. He then adds, such humble gestures of adoration are the response required in the gospel. And he quotes Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you ready for this? You will be saved. God's not up there going, you know what, Rick, let me pray about this guy. I don't know if I want him in my kingdom. He doesn't do that. He says you will be saved. Matthew's account ends by saying, look at verse 46 as we close here. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus silenced them. But you know what? They still weren't convinced. They weren't convinced. They didn't accept his teaching. They didn't accept anything from him. Eventually, they had him killed on the charge of what? Blasphemy. Because he makes himself out to be God, which he was. But you know what? There's another Pharisee who came later. He accepted what they didn't. His name was Saul. You and I know him as the Apostle Paul. He wrote at the beginning of his letter to the Romans in chapters 1, verses 1 to 4, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Psalm 110, verse 1, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In the Greek text, that word flesh is not limited to the fleshly parts of our body. As in English, it means the whole man. It means the whole person. This nature is contrasted with Christ's divine nature. It's described as the Spirit of Holiness. Now, the Spirit of Holiness does not refer to the Holy Spirit, even as many have interpreted it that way. It refers to Christ's spiritual or divine nature, which is holy. The first important thing about this text is its recognition of both the human and divine natures of Jesus. That he was fully God, that he was fully man. It also contains a contrast between descendant of David and son of God. Because descendant of David is linked to Jesus' human nature. He was a man born into David's family tree, where the Son of God is linked to his divine nature. He's the second person, the person of the Trinity. The greatest point is a contrast between the word was and declared. Was is actually the word became. It means Jesus took on a form of existence that he hadn't had before. You see, before his death, Jesus was and had always been God. That's why the other word refers to his Godhead, the word declared. He was declared to be God. But he became man at that particular point in history by the incarnation, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived and bore Jesus. As we read in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul gave a Christology that unfolds in complete terms what Jesus taught in the question that he had asked the Pharisees in Psalm 110, verse 1. He's a divine Messiah and Savior, both man and God. It means that Jesus is the essence of Christianity. He is the Lord. Now, you can dispute his claims. There are many that do. But if they're true, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, there is no reasonable or right option open to you other than your complete allegiance to him. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, a well-known and self-proclaimed agnostic of the last century, he's a non-believer, atheist. You know, someone came to a Christian and said, you know, it's not fair. You guys have Easter, but us atheists have nothing. And the Christian said, oh, yeah, you do. And the atheist said, what? He goes, April Fool's Day, April 1st. I love that, man. I love it. Listen to what Colonel Robert Ingersoll said. He was no friend of Christianity, but he said on one occasion, even though it was in a critical vein, listen to what he says. Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion, Christianity, be true, there is only one Savior, there's only one inspired book, and there's only one little narrow path that leads to heaven. You know what? It is true. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became man for the sole reason of achieving our salvation. Hey, if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be eating my noodle trying to get rid of the hangover I had from being in closing the bar last night, right? Right? It's true. We need to heed his call for repentance and faith. It's the demand of the gospel. It's the demand. And there's no other option but to follow him.